them. Turn in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. Mark, chapter 2. And we're going to take as our text this morning verses 14 through 17. And we want to answer the question this morning, who needs the doctor? Who needs the doctor? The Lord Jesus had been away from Capernaum because of the press of the multitude. He had gone out into the wilderness and was teaching and preaching there. And then we saw that he returned at the beginning of Mark chapter 2 to the city of Capernaum. And immediately the people pressed in upon him. There was an occasion to heal a man who had been struck with the palsy. And we talked about what a blessed man he was, especially for the friends that he had who brought him to Jesus. And then we saw just at the very end of that occasion in Mark chapter 2 and verse number 13 that Jesus went forth after that man was healed. Jesus went out of the city again. Now, Capernaum was located right on the Sea of Galilee, just up in the northwestern side of the sea. And it was a port city, and the primary economy of that area was fishing. And so Jesus went down to the Sea of Galilee, which, of course, some of his disciples that he had called had been fishermen there on the Sea of Galilee, and they were men who were familiar with that area. Their jobs pertained to fishing on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus went down there by the seaside, and verse 13 tells us that as he got down by the seaside, again, the multitudes came to him, and the Lord Jesus taught them. And then we pick up the narrative in verse number 14 and begin our text for today. And the Bible says, "And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them," and mark these next words, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Heavenly Father, would you help us today to think scripturally? Would you help us, Lord, to see the truth of the gospel as it is presented here in this passage? And Lord, would you help us to realize once again how very desperate we are for the grace of God? Thank you for the good news of the gospel, which lifts our eyes away from the bad news of this world and fixes our attention on that which is laid up in store for us. Lord, I pray for those who might be here this morning without the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, and I pray that you would help them to see the true reality of their condition before God. I pray that you would work in their lives. I pray for those this morning who have been saved by the grace of God, that we would be reminded of the pit where you drew us from, of the miry clay that you pulled us out of, Lord. I pray that you would help us this morning to rejoice, because not only did we need a doctor, but we found the great physician. And I pray that you would meet with us in a very special way. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, as Jesus had left the town limits of Capernaum, where by this point early in his ministry he had already done many, many miracles, and his reputation went before him, Jesus went down by the seaside, and as he was down there teaching, and then he evidently completed his teaching, or perhaps he was even teaching as he walked, which was something that Jesus occasionally did. But the text tells us that Jesus was passing by the seaside, there by the shore, and he came by a little booth that was manned by a fellow named Levi. And Levi is better known to us by his other name, which is Matthew. And you'll note that he is the son of Alphaeus. And actually, there's another disciple whose name is James. And James is also the son of Alphaeus. Sometimes he's called James the Less. And we presume that Matthew and James were brothers. But the Lord Jesus comes by and he sees Levi there in the booth where he was to collect taxes. You say, why was he down by the seashore? Well, most likely. And of course, Levi worked for the Roman government and collected the duties on different goods. But this being a port city and a major place where the fish that were caught in the Sea of Galilee were brought into, it's very likely that Levi's job was to take the weight of those fish and to collect some sort of a tax from all of the fishermen from their catch that they brought in, which would then be forwarded to the Roman government. Now, you know that being a publican, as Levi is and as he's called here, was a very lucrative job because you would receive a paycheck from the Roman government. So there was some job security. There was a stigma that went along with it because of your association with the Roman government, which the rest of the Jewish people did not like. But here's Levi working in this booth, and Jesus comes by, and he says to Levi simply, follow me. Now, like the other disciples that Jesus called to follow him, it is unlikely that this is the first encounter that Levi has had with Jesus Christ. In fact, it's difficult for us to presume that Levi didn't already know who Jesus was because of the fact that he was from Nazareth, because of the amount of time that he had spent there in Capernaum, and because of the public notability of Jesus' ministry by this point, Levi most certainly knew something about Jesus Christ. And so when Jesus came by and said to him, follow me, Levi got up from his place where he sat at his job, and he left his job behind, and he went with the Lord Jesus. Now, the very next verse tells us that there was a celebration in Levi's house, and Levi was so excited about what had happened, the fact that Jesus had called him, that he went into Capernaum and he brought Jesus with him, and Levi invited all of his friends. And the Lord Jesus was the guest of honor, as he should have been at that time. And these different individuals came to Levi's home and there to celebrate his call into the ministry and the fact that he was now leaving his job and was going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of these publicans and sinners who associated with Levi in their job came and they were in the house. And here is Jesus having a meal with these publicans and sinners, and the religious people came along and they looked at Jesus doing this, and they adjusted their glasses, however y'all do that. They adjusted their glasses, and they looked, and they said, not to Jesus, but to his disciples, why does your master eat with publicans and sinners? He's making himself dirty by spending time with those people. And Jesus, who evidently heard what they said, answered them with the great spiritual truth that we find in verse 17. Now, that truth, which is expressed in verse 17, is, I believe, the entire reason for this encounter being recorded for us here in the Gospel of Mark. It's also recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, but here in the Gospel of Mark, it's recorded because, again, the Gospel writer is bringing our attention to this fact that Jesus, the servant, the Son of Man, came with a purpose. And his purpose, in this case, as it is expressed, is to call sinners to repentance. Now, I want you to notice three interesting thoughts which will lead us to the main point of this passage of Scripture this morning. And first of all, I want you to see in verse 14 and 15 that Jesus was received by an unexpected group of sinners. Now, these are not the people in verse 14 and 15 that you would expect to be interested in the least in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the publicans and the sinners had a reputation. And their reputation was they were cheats, they were party animals, they lived a hedonistic life, they were selfish, they were more concerned about getting a paycheck than they were about their Jewish heritage, and because of that, everyone looked down on them. But here in verses 14 and 15, we find that the people who are following after Jesus and the ones who are giving him their undivided attention is this group of people that the religious people said were publicans and sinners. Now, here's Levi. And of course, Levi is one of this crowd. And I'm interested in him, though he is just a part of this particular narrative. But I'm interested in the fact that in verse 14, when Jesus called Levi, first of all, I'm interested in the fact that Jesus called him. Why would Jesus call someone like this? Levi is not a who's who in the religious society. Levi is not a mover and shaker in the synagogue in town. Levi is a publican. And yet Jesus went specifically to him and he said to Levi, "Follow me." Now we sing a song, "Take the world, but give me Jesus." But I wonder if we really mean it. Now Levi, he meant it. He could have sung that song and we could say he really meant it. Because you know, when he got up from the receipt of custom and he left behind his sole source of income. He left behind everything that represented his life up to that point, and he began to follow after Jesus, and we know that he never went back to that job. And I believe that likely Levi had been impacted by Peter and Andrew and James and John, who he undoubtedly knew, and he must have seen when they were willing to leave their nets and follow Jesus, and he was spoiling for his chance, and the Lord came by and called him, and Levi said, "Yes, sir, I'll be following after you." But then in verse 15, we find that because of Levi's testimony, there were others who were impacted by his following Christ. It says there, "It came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples." Notice this last phrase, "For there were many and they followed him." So they weren't just curious in this sense, but they had, to some degree, committed themselves now as followers of Jesus. They were impacted by Levi's testimony, and they said, "If Levi can follow Jesus, then we would like to follow Jesus." Now, you should know, and it is interesting to note, how the gospel tends to move in family groups and among friends. Have you ever noticed that? Somebody gets saved, and they get excited about what God's doing in their life, and they start talking naturally to the people that are closest to them, and those people become affected, and boy, it's interesting to see how the gospel moves sometimes through a family, and sometimes extended family gets saved, and friends and different people, and oh, it's fascinating to watch. And that's exactly what we're seeing here in verses 14 and 15, is we're seeing a movement of people who were centered around an occupation, tax collecting, and around a way of life, sinners, who said, "We want to follow Jesus." And they did that because they were affected by Levi's testimony. You know, I think part of why they gathered in verse 15 is because Levi invited them. You didn't really often go to someone's house without an invitation in those days. And Levi must have said to his friends, "Something's happened in my life. I want you to come and meet somebody who's changed everything. I won't be working with you all anymore. I've got a new occupation, but I want to introduce you to a new person. I want to introduce you to a rabbi, a teacher that I'm going to be following because he's changed my life, and I think he could change your life." You know, when people start following Jesus and they're real followers of Jesus, something is true about all of them, is that they want their friends and their loved ones to meet Jesus too. They want their friends and loved ones to meet Jesus in the same way that they have. I like to say, friends tell their friends about Jesus. If you're a real friend, you ought to tell those friends around you about the Lord Jesus Christ. And here they are gathered, these sinners and publicans, and Jesus is right there in the midst. Jesus is enjoying a meal with them. We don't find any indication in the passage that Jesus is at all uncomfortable around these people, or that he's put off in any way by their behavior, or that somehow he's looking down on them. But no, we find that Jesus is in the midst of them, and Jesus is ministering to them. Now you bear in mind, these same people have been rejected by the religious right. They've been looked down upon, and they've been shunned, and they've been pushed away. But the Lord Jesus went looking for those who were pushed away by religion, because he knew that oftentimes those people are hungry to know the living God. You know, I've noticed in my life and ministry that sometimes those who receive and follow the Lord Jesus Christ will be the unexpected ones. But sometimes we think, as we watch how God is working in people's lives, we say, well, that person's going to get saved. That person's probably not going to get saved. Have you ever noticed how it's almost always the other way around? And the person that you thought was really going to get a dose of salvation ends up walking away. And you think, well, what happened? They seemed so sincere. They seemed so interested. And I thought they were going to get the real thing. But then someone else that you thought, well, they're not going to be interested in the gospel. They're not going to be wanting to hear. They're not any way going to have their heart touched by the message of the gospel. And someone will be bold enough to share the gospel with them. And here they repent and they get saved and their life is turned upside down. And we stand back and scratch our head and say, wow, this must be the work of God. Because we find that often those who respond to the gospel are those that we expect the least. You know, the truth is, sometimes the most moral and upstanding, self-righteous individuals are the very most difficult to reach with the gospel, which is exactly what we find in this passage. And so we find Jesus being received by a group of unexpected sinners. But second of all, in verse 16 now, as the story is building to its climax, which is in verse 17 in the statement of Jesus, we find that Jesus, in verse 16, is now reprimanded by a self-important group of hypocrites. You know, the world is full of hypocrites. They're all around us. In fact, oftentimes we are them. Isn't that the truth? And the Lord Jesus, on this particular occasion, while he is ministering to people who desperately needed to hear the gospel, who desperately needed to feel his touch, these publicans and sinners, there were some religious individuals who were sitting off to the side who were not at all impressed with what Jesus was doing. And we find that these scribes and Pharisees, in verse 16, they saw him eat with publicans and sinners. And you know, the idea of that phrase is they were looking with a critical eye. They were looking to find fault already with the ministry of Jesus Christ. And they saw Jesus sitting with these sinners and publicans and enjoying a meal with them. And these self-righteous hypocrites began to look at Jesus and to look at those who were gathered around him. And to be honest with you, they couldn't see the potential of this group of sinners. They thought, what a shame that Jesus is devoting his time and his energy to such a forsaken people, to such a people that don't deserve his attention. Now, I think a lot of this, of course, was because they were hypocrites and because they just wanted to use men for their purposes. But, you know, I think these publicans and sinners saw right through those hypocrites and they knew they had nothing to offer. And because of that, the Pharisees must have been a little bit jealous that Jesus had won the hearts of these sinners and publicans in such a short time. And of course, Jesus is genuine, right? What Jesus is offering is the real deal. And these Pharisees couldn't match that. And so because of Jesus' popularity, they were definitely jealous. They looked down on the publicans and they despised them with spiritual pride. And they thought, oh, I'm so glad that I'm not like those sinners, if only they knew. And as they spoke in verse 16 to the disciples about what Jesus was doing, they asked the question, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with sinners? How can he do such a thing? This is not appropriate. This is not the kind of behavior for a rabbi. A religious teacher should know not to stoop to this level. He shouldn't be involved with these kind of people. Doesn't he know better? Doesn't he know the rules and regulations which we have? And you know, the Pharisees were professionals at building rules and regulations around the law of God. And so they had come up with their long book of all the things that you should and shouldn't do in order to not break the law. And they were looking at Jesus as he's eating with these publicans and sinners. And they're saying, you know, he's not following our rules, our man-made rules. They were trying to take Jesus and put him into their religious box and say, Jesus has to be like we want him to be. You know, Men have been doing that ever since that day. They've been trying to fit Jesus into their little religious box and say, Jesus is the one who is on my side. Jesus is validating my position. And actually, the truth is, today there's many people who want to try to control the gospel the way that the Pharisees tried to control Jesus during his life and ministry. But you know, the gospel is not really yours or mine to control. It's not ours to manipulate as we wish. And what the Pharisees believed was that Jesus would become ceremonially unclean by even being in the presence of these publicans and sinners and sharing a meal with them. And so because of their regulations, they couldn't understand why Jesus didn't do what they thought he should do. And the reason was because they wanted to control Jesus. You know, there's a lot of people today who have a desire in their hypocrisy and in their spiritual pride to control God. But I've noticed something about the gospel. It's powerful. And you can't control what the gospel will do. Sometimes we'd like to pick and choose. Well, you know, I'd like for that person to get saved and this person over here. And I'd like to pick this family and I'd like to pick this individual. And you know, the gospel doesn't work that way. It tends to just fly out of our control and start working in people's lives in ways that we had never anticipated. And next thing we know, people that we hadn't realized are being touched by the gospel. And we're saying, Lord, what's going on? Now, remember, the gospel in Romans 1:16 is the power of God unto salvation. Amen. Remember that the gospel is powerful. Remember that the gospel will not be constrained by men. Now imagine that these men in verse 16, who have been created by God, are trying to tell the incarnate God what he should and should not do. They're trying to say, Jesus, this is what you should do. And yet, how much is that the same today? As people sometimes say, well, God has to work in this way and God has to work in that way. And here's these Pharisees who evidently were afraid to confront Jesus personally, so they did it through his disciples. And they are, in essence, refusing Christ and refusing Jesus' efforts to reach out to these publicans and sinners. And Jesus is going to deal with them in just a moment. But you know, as we think about the self-righteous crowd, these hypocrites who were critical of Jesus, before we're too hard on them, we need to realize that oftentimes we're very much like them. And we ought to be very careful about hypocrisy in our lives. You know, there are people today who refuse Christ and they're critical of the gospel because they just don't see the truth, and they really should be able to see the truth because of their background, because of how they were raised, because of things that they know about the Bible. They really should be able to see the truth, but they can't see the truth. And so, for instance, some people look at the gospel and they say, well, that's just entirely too easy. That's too easy. I mean, how can someone sin against God and do things that are wrong in the eyes of God and violate the law of God? How can someone do that and then just come to God and ask God to forgive them, pray and ask God to forgive them, and by faith believe on Christ, and God just forgives them? That isn't fair. That's too easy. It's got to be harder than that. And really what they're saying is, you know, I've worked hard all my life to be a fine, upstanding person. And I'm pretty sure that I'm going to make it to heaven, although I'm not positive. How could somebody who's such a wretched sinner believe on Christ and have their life changed and their sins forgiven and be guaranteed of a home in heaven when I've worked so hard and I'm not even sure? You see what I'm saying? People get skeptical about the gospel. And sometimes people are skeptical and they see someone who believes the gospel and they say, ah, it's not going to be real in their life. It's not going to change them. And then later, when their life starts to change, they say, well, it's just emotion. It'll pass. It's a fad. It's a passing interest. And then after a few years, they say, well, they just went crazy. You know, they're just fanatics. You can't reason with them anymore. There's no sense talking about it because you just can't get anywhere with them. And what they're really saying is the gospel is just too easy. You know, in so many words, I've had multitudes of people tell me that when I shared with them the good news about forgiveness of sins through the Lord Jesus Christ. And they don't always say it just exactly that way. But in so many words, many people say, that's just entirely too easy. I mean, we've got to do more than that if we're going to be saved. It seems like you can't be giving hope to people to be forgiven who've really sinned that much. So to some people, the gospel seems too easy. And to some people, the gospel seems insulting. Insulting. You're telling me that you know that you're saved? Have you ever told someone, you know, I know for sure that if I died, I'm going to heaven. And them just look at you and say, that is the most arrogant thing I have ever heard in my life. How could you say something? Now, the reason that they say that, and here's what they're indicating when they say that, is because they have believed and convinced themselves all their life that salvation is something that you earn by good works which will exceed your bad works. And what you are saying, in essence, according to their worldview and their point of view, is that you are so righteous that you have done enough good works that you are absolutely positive that you are going to heaven. And they're saying that is arrogant. But what they're not understanding is that when somebody believes the gospel, what they're really saying is, I don't deserve salvation at all. And the only reason I'm sure of salvation is because of the promise of God and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so to many people, the gospel is just insulting. You know, I think this attitude afflicts young people sometimes who grow up in Christian homes. And they grow up in an environment where from the time that they're just little. And I grew up in a Christian home, and I'm thankful for it. And I think we ought to raise our children in Christian homes. But, you know, sometimes they can grow up in a Christian home and they're learning Bible verses and they know the books of the Bible and they know how you're supposed to dress and what kind of music you're supposed to listen to and how you're supposed to act when you're in church and all those sorts of things. And they kind of start looking around and thinking, well, you know, I'm not sure that I really need to be saved. I'm not sure that I really need to be forgiven. I mean, if anybody's got a hope of getting to heaven by their good works, it's got to be me, because after all, I know so much about the Bible. And they look at sometimes people who come and they get saved out of a terribly sinful lifestyle and a background that they're not at all familiar with. And they think, well, that's good for those people. That's nice for them. But, you know, I don't have to be forgiven. And boy, that is a dangerous thought. And if you're a young person who's here this morning, who's grown up in a Christian home, be careful that you don't start looking down on sinners and thinking that you're better than people that are around you in society because of your upbringing or because of your knowledge or because of your understanding. Because, my friend, if you've never believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're just as lost as the drunk that's laying out in the street right now. You're just as lost, and you need to be born again. Now, these Pharisees looked at Jesus and they looked down upon him and they looked down upon the publicans and sinners. And that brings us to verse 17. And this is really the climax of the whole event. And that is the instruction of Jesus. And here we find, third of all, that Jesus, as he's surrounded by these publicans and sinners and he overhears the words of these hypocrites, Jesus responded to this confrontation with vital spiritual truth. Listen to me. The same event is recorded in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9. And Jesus said this. It's not recorded, this detail is not recorded in the Gospel of Mark. But in Matthew, Jesus says this to those Pharisees, right in the middle of that statement about they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. Notice in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 9, Jesus said this, but go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice. He's quoting from the Old Testament. And then he says, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You see, there is a vital spiritual truth that Jesus is communicating on this occasion to the people who are gathered around him, as well as to the Pharisees, as well as to the disciples. who are following him. Jesus' answer is profound and Jesus' answer is powerful. And Jesus' answer strikes at the heart of a common spiritual malady which afflicts many men, especially those who are religious. Notice what Jesus says and what he urges us to learn when God said, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice." Jesus said, "They that are whole have no need of the physician." Now, I have a question for you this morning. Are you whole or are you sick? Are you whole or are you sick? Think about that with me for a moment. The word whole means to be strong and able. It means to be healthy and without blemish. Some of the older folks in this room remember when they were whole. Physically. You know what I mean? Back when you could do anything and there wasn't anything that could stop you. I know some of you are saying, "Well, I still can." I always chuckle. And the reason I chuckle is because I remember doing it myself. But whenever we have a fellowship and we are carrying chairs, I love to watch the young guys, the teenagers, you know, because they want to see how many they can carry. And they don't need any help, thank you very much. And so they'll have more chairs than they can really fit in their arms. They're barely holding on. And you're thinking, man, they're going to fall over and smash their face and their hands and everything else. And you say, "Can I give you a hand?" "I got it. I'm fine." What are they doing? Well, they're proving, and this is something that's in the heart of young men. Like I said, I remember doing it myself. And it's in the heart of young men to prove something, to prove their strength. Now, what was going on was the Pharisees, in their opinion, they were able. They were strong. They were capable, spiritually speaking. They didn't need the forgiveness of God because they were without blemish. They felt that they were in a position that they didn't really need anything. You know, a whole person, as Jesus uses the word here in verse 17, is somebody who's in control. This person is not about to surrender themselves to the control of another because they say, "I got this. I can handle it. Leave me alone." In fact, if you tried to give them advice or you tried to point them in the right direction, maybe they were going a certain way and you were going to point them in the right way and you said, "You know, you're doing the wrong thing. You got to go over here. Leave me alone. I know what I'm doing. I know exactly what I'm doing." Maybe you've tried to give advice to someone like that and, "Whoa, okay, all right, go ahead. Have a great time." They're whole, they're strong, they're able. You know, spiritually speaking, people can get this way in their mind where they think, "I have no need of Christ. I have no need of the gospel. I mean, the gospel is good news for some people, but to me, what do I have need of the gospel for? I'm whole. I'm righteous. I'm a good person." Now, Jesus said, the whole person, the person who's strong and able and healthy, without blemish, they're not looking for the doctor. They're not trying to find a physician. Who's looking for a physician? Someone who's sick. Someone who is diseased, and that word sick means to be miserably sick. It means having sores on your body and to be afflicted with some sort of a disease. It means more than, "I've got a case of the sniffles." It means I'm sick and I need a doctor. I'm not whole. You know, those who are whole, at least in their mind, generally look down on people who they view as being sick. They look at someone, they see someone who struggles with sin in their life in some obvious way, and they say, "That's disgusting. Those perverted people. Those raunchy sinners. Those horrendous, horrific people." And they talk about people in society who are, and you know, some sin is really public and it's really raunchy and it's really... But you know, when they're all the time that they're criticizing, what they're not admitting is that they have sin behind closed doors. Right. That nobody knows about and nobody sees. And it's just as despicable. It's just as disgusting. It's just as gross as that outward sin is in the eyes of God. And they're saying, well, I'm whole. There's nothing wrong with me. And they don't realize that they're sick. Have you ever heard somebody say something like this? Well, Christianity is okay. The gospel is okay, I guess, if you need a crutch. And what does that mean? Well, I don't need a crutch. I'm handling life just fine on my own. I don't really need... I mean, if religion is good for you, if it floats your boat, if it makes you feel better, then good for you, but I don't really need it. Oh, we all need Christ. Amen. And if somebody says that to you, by the way, don't be offended. If they say, you must need a crutch, readily admit it. Man, I need more than a crutch. I need a full body stretcher. I'm in trouble. I can't save myself. I need the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue me. The word that's used here speaks of somebody who's weak and faint with sickness, and they are not able to help themselves. Do you know most men don't see themselves as spiritually sick? They see themselves as whole. Most of us do not typically feel that there is a deep and dangerous disease of sin that has overtaken our souls. We don't recognize the peril of our condition. And Jesus made it so plain. He said, if you're whole, you don't have need of a physician, but if you're sick, you do. And then Jesus builds on that and he says this, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And, you know, I asked you a couple minutes ago, are you whole or are you sick? But now I want to ask you another question. Are you righteous or are you a sinner? And this has everything to do with the first question, because Jesus is speaking to men in verse number 17, who regard themselves as righteous. And when Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, he's not saying, well, you men really have it all together and you've got it figured out and you don't really need me, but these people really need me. What Jesus is pointing out is these men are righteous in their own mind. They are their own greatest hero. You know, one of the greatest dangers that will prevent people from coming to the gospel is the sin of pride. It's very easy to allow pride to afflict your mind, to get to the place where you think about yourself in such a way that you think you don't need God. When Jesus used the word righteous and he says, I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, I believe Jesus has in mind not real righteousness, but self-righteousness. In Romans chapter 10 and verse number 3, the Apostle Paul wrote these words, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. And in the context of Romans 10, they're condemned because of what they've done. Because they have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of Christ. Rather, they've said, I'm going to work my way to heaven. Do you know this morning, self-righteousness is an easy trap to fall into. All of us have a tendency to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And consider the irony of this situation for a moment. These men, the scribes and the Pharisees, were the ones who were supposed to be the religious teachers. And what are they doing? In hypocrisy, they are criticizing Jesus for daring to reach out to people who needed to hear the truth. Isn't that weird? Isn't that strange? And here is the Lord Jesus speaking back to them, and he challenges them about their perceived righteousness. I asked you, are you righteous or are you a sinner? You see, the Bible says, and Jesus says so clearly here in verse 17, that he came to call sinners to repentance. I'm thankful that Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. You know, without Jesus, there's not a one of us that would have a hope in this life. There's not a one of us that would have a prayer of heaven were it not for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, I've come to call out to sinners to come unto me, to turn in repentance. You know why Jesus calls to sinners? Because sinners see their need. You know, when somebody says to me, oh, salvation, that's not for me. You don't know what I've done. You don't know what a sinner I am. You don't know where I've been. You don't know the things that have happened in my life. You know what I think in my mind? Hallelujah. I got one on the line. Why? Because they have an understanding of their condition. They already have established in their mind, I don't deserve to be saved. I don't deserve God's grace. They already know that they're a sinner. If they could for once see the grace of God and hear the message of salvation, the gospel, they would often come to Jesus because they would realize that their understanding of forgiveness is skewed and that Jesus does want to forgive them. You see, he came to call sinners to repentance. Sometimes we avoid those who are sinners. It's the sinners that God wants to save. It's the sinner who finds forgiveness because they willingly confess their sin against God. They say, I'm not worthy to be saved. But God, if you say that you'll save me for believing on Jesus Christ, and I don't know what, okay, I'll believe you. I'll trust you. They're the one who gets saved. It's the righteous person who spends all their life working and striving and trying only to get to the end of their life on their deathbed and say, I just don't know. I hope that God will accept me. I hope that he'll receive me. I hope that you have more than a hope. I hope that you have a biblical confidence that you have a home in heaven. You see, a sinner is one who is stained and marked by sin. You might be here this morning and say, well, that's not me. I'm not that bad of a person. You know, I've done a couple things, but I'm not really that bad. Well, you're not ready for salvation then. You're not ready to receive the gospel until you get to the place that you're desperate. Until you get to the place where you realize Jesus Christ is my only hope, you're not ready. You see the primary difference between these two groups of people, the publicans and sinners, and the scribes and Pharisees, was not essentially that one was sinners and one was not. It was essentially how they viewed themselves. There was one group that said, if Jesus is willing to forgive me, I'll take him because he's the only hope I've got. And then there was the other group that said, Jesus, I don't need him. I got this figured out. I got this taken care of. I've got everything figured out in my religious life, and God is happy with me. And so Jesus communicated this vital spiritual truth because he knew that every one of us needs to get to the place where we recognize, I am a sinner. Do you know, it's easy for men, even men who spend a lot of time in church, to get so busy figuring out why they're better than other people that they miss the message of the gospel altogether. You know, you might be here this morning and you might have attended this church for 30, 35 years. You might have never missed a service except when you were sick or out of town. You might be the most faithful individual. Your name might even be on the church membership rolls. But if you have never been born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, when you die, you're going to split hell wide open. And what a tragedy that's going to be. Because you have convinced yourself that you're good enough to please God because you go to church. We have to be so careful that we are not clinging to our works, that we're not clinging to our own righteousness, that which we've established, but rather that we're clinging to the cross of Christ. You know, before you'll ever come to Christ, you have to realize that you have a need for Christ. Before you can ever be forgiven, you have to admit your offense. Before you can ever be spiritually restored from your broken state, you have to be honest about just how sick you are. The thing that keeps most people from ever coming to the gospel and being saved is the belief that the gospel is not really for them because they're not actually spiritually sick sinners. And you know, the clear message in this passage in Mark chapter 2 is this. Jesus wants to save all who will come to him. But you've got to get the right view of yourself before you'll ever come to Jesus. And my question to you this morning, are you whole or are you sick? Are you righteous or are you a sinner? And if you're here this morning and you say, "Preacher, I'm sick and I'm a sinner, I have no hope other than Jesus Christ," my question is this: why don't you come to Him today? Why don't you cast yourself at His feet and plead for His mercy, which He's already promised to you? Why don't you believe on Him and His sacrifice on the cross as the only way that you could ever be saved? Now, many of you who are here this morning say, "Preacher, that's happened in my life." Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. But you know what? Sometimes we can forget how sick we were and how gracious God is. Maybe this morning you need to come and thank God for His gracious work in your life. This morning, they that are whole have no need of a physician, but they that are sick. Jesus came to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Will you come?